I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we continue our study through 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at this morning verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that this is God's very Word and that we get to hear it together. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobey the Word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us today to cast our gaze upon mercy, to think about what it means to be a people when we once were not a people, to think about what it means to be living stones, to see the privilege of believing community. Oh Lord, help us today to be living stones who cry out together and transform the world. Lord, help us to see the big picture for Your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know how many of you have Facebook or you do the Twitter thing, but I know a lot of you do because you're my Facebook friends in this weird sort of cyber world. But if you don't, it's this weird computer thing to where you constantly update your status, which means you just keep telling people what you're doing all the time. And they tell you what they're doing all the time. And so if you're my Facebook friend or if you're my Twitter follower, one thing that becomes very clear fairly quickly is a couple of things about my life. One is that at least I'm trying to be a person who is walking with Jesus in this world. That's on my mind a lot, so I talk about it a lot, and I talk about things that I'm praying about, things that I'm burdened about, things that are going on in my life, so Jesus comes up a lot. Ashland Avenue comes up a lot, and that becomes very clear. Another thing that becomes very clear is that I enjoy sports. I'm always talking about my boys' ball games and coaching my boys' ball games and watching things, and those things become very clear. So I've got a lot of friends from this area, and I've got a lot of folks who knew me when I grew up and knew me playing sports, who are my friends in this little weird cyber world now, and they see those statuses, and so I end up getting a lot of questions. And one of the groups of questions that I get a lot now is not just the one I get a lot, was like, how did you become a pastor? You know, from folks back home, I get that one a lot, which allows me to talk about the incredible grace of God. But I get the question a lot, and I got it several times this week, various questions about the relationship of sports and a Christian worldview. In fact, one of the questions I got this week was from a mom, a girl that I grew up with and at least knew in high school. And the question sort of started like, I'm sending this question to you for three reasons. You follow Jesus. You obviously are competitive and into sports. And you got a lot of kids. So here goes. And so I get a lot of those questions. How do you make sense out of this sports thing as a Christian? How do those two things interact? And so I got several of those questions I tried to answer this week. And one of those questions was something like this. My son has gotten into those teen years and has always loved and enjoyed sports, more so than any of my other kids. I mean, loves sports, works really, really hard at it. But it's gotten to the age where it's not sort of you pay your money so you automatically play. You weed out the players that are not so good and the better players play. We're at that point in this whole thing. And my son works really hard, but he's not one of the better players. And so he got up every morning before school and went to the YMCA and practiced every day and barely made the basketball team, barely in middle school, and never played. And now it's football season, he's on the football team and loves it, works hard, known for hustle, walks up and down, just like I teach my boys to do. If you're not in the game, what do? You follow the coach around the sideline, right? You follow the coach. You stalk him. Here I am, right? And you don't stand over by the water cooler. You know, he's just like, oh, who do I put in? Yeah, Prince kids always get in there. Yeah. It stalks him up and down the sideline. And only been in a few times all season. And, you know, I just hate to see him working so hard and not getting rewarded for it. And the question went on and had a bunch of different nuances and everything. But the tone of the question was basically this. If he's not even going to get to play, why would he even want to work so hard? And if he's not even going to get to play, why would he even want to put out so much effort and be on the team? Fair question. You could hear the hurt of a mom that just wanted her boy to be rewarded for her hard work. But what's the answer? Well, the answer is clear. Listen, everybody wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves. Everybody. That's the reason sports exist. It's a little microcosm of a greater reality. Everybody wants to understand that their existence fits into some larger existence. Everybody wants their life to be a part of something bigger than them. And after all, what is the goal of the team? The goal of the team is to win the game. That's the goal of the team. Within the confines of the rules, the goal of the team is to win the game. And everybody on a given team contributes to the winning of the game in different ways. in unique ways, in varying ways. Some of the people contribute to the winning of the game by being the people who play on the floor or on the field in the game because they're the better players and the more talented players. Some of the people contribute to the winning of the game by being the people who practiced against them and helped them to get better so they can compete in the game, but that's still a contribution to the team winning the game because the goal is that the team win the game. There is a bigger thing going on here, and you're all a part of it. But the goal of the team is within the confines of the rules to win the game. And note, if your goal is to get to play rather than the team winning the game, now, all of a sudden, even in the context of a team sport, you're not a part of something bigger than you. Do you see that? And so I gently said, it's okay to sit the bench as long as you're trying as hard as you can. It's not okay to sit the bench if you're good enough to start, not because of you, but because you're cheating your team. See, it's not okay at that point because you're not remembering that there's something bigger than you. That's why you're not giving the effort. But it's not about you. It's perfectly okay to be a role player to the glory of God. And by the way, in my time coaching, I was a coach before I became God called me to preach the gospel and I became a pastor. Those were some of the people in my coaching time who got the most benefit out of athletics. And by the way, is it worth his time? Well, let me suggest to you that there's something infinitely more glorious about the guy who's on the team working hard every day, showing discipline and commitment, cheering on his teammates, helping them get better in practice, who's a part of that and a part of the victory and a part of the defeats. There's something infinitely more glorious about that than the kid who is sitting in his room and can score 100 points on Game Boy every day by himself. Do you see that? There's something wonderful about being a part of something bigger than you and understanding where you fit in that picture. When I was coaching sports before I went to seminary, I was coaching football. I had some linebackers that were good. And if they could have stayed out of trouble, they could have probably played at a college level. They were good. And big and fast. I had another guy that played for me that had a lot of heart, and I loved him, but he was smaller and slower. And we would do drills all the time, and the guys that were really good would tend to launch him up in the air and knock him about 5 yards in the air. It was almost like a missile. And the kid just kept coming back. We'd have weight training, he'd be the first one in the weight room. We'd have practice, he's the first one there. I loved the kid. And I always thought, you know, he got more out of it than anybody. And he wrote me a note one day, and he told me basically that. Man, I loved it. I loved being a part of it. It made a difference in my life. It taught me so much. Found out recently, now he's in the ministry and he's preaching the gospel. And I thought, you know, he was a success on that team on the field. He's a success off the field. That's what it's about. Being part of something bigger than yourself. Peter is writing to elect exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor in all kinds of geographical situations, in all kinds of cultural situations, in all kinds of ethnic situations. People who are suffering, who are discouraged, who are confused. People who are treated as odd and outcast. People who are being scorned and rejected, passed over in jobs. People who are being ostracized from their families. People who are going through all kinds of difficulties. People who, since they decided to follow Christ, their lives have gotten amazingly more difficult. Their lives have gotten more difficult and their existence has gotten harsh. And he is urging them as he writes to them in this first section. Do not have a microscope on your circumstance. Rather, have a telescope on your privileges. You do see that, how that can work. We tend to say, okay, I've got a difficult situation. Let me take the microscope and examine it. And all we think about is that circumstance. And what he's saying to them is your circumstance fits in the context of a greater reality that when you see with the telescope of what God has done and is doing, that circumstance fits in the telescopic lens of the great privilege that God has given you, and you've got to step back and see your amazing privileges. He says God has chosen you. You may be in exile, you may be going through great difficulties, you may be feeling pain, but this is the unfolding purposes of God. God has chosen you by His great mercy. He has caused you, the text says, sovereign grace to be born again. And because of that, you have a living hope. No matter what you're going through, you may have a neighbor who got the promotion that you didn't get, who has money, who has the praise and applause of the establishment. He is hopeless. You may be scorned, mocked, and ridiculed, but you are born again. You have a living hope. And you have an eternal inheritance that will never fade away, that is imperishable, undefiled, that is laid up in eternity for you. And all of the things that you go through, no matter how difficult, he says to them, fits in God's purposes. And all of this is so amazing that the prophets of old who wrote about this longed to live in this day of fulfillment in Jesus Christ that you are living in. And in fact, the angels tiptoe to try to see this amazing reality of the grace of God in Jesus Christ that you now live in. Therefore, the first command he gives you, that's just reality, reality of privilege. Therefore, set your hope, he says to them, fully on the grace of God. After all, you have the eternal word of the gospel. You, he says to them. And in one, the verses that we are considering today, he emphasizes that we have all of these blessings together. In believing community, in the church, we are a part of something much bigger than ourselves. First, he calls believers this, living stones in verses 4 and 5. Look with me beginning at verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. As you come to Him. In writing to this church, as you come to Him. Who is the Him here? Now you remember in the verse prior, it's a quotation of Psalm 34, verse 8. Look with me there at verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, as you come to the Lord, stop right there. As you remember Psalm 34, who is the Lord in Psalm 34? The Lord in Psalm 34 is Yahweh. It's that great Old Testament name for God, the one true and living God, the great covenant-keeping God. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, precious. Who's it talking about in 1 Peter in this context? It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. As you come to Him, this incredible, radical assertion here that this man Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is equated with the Lord God Almighty. As you come to Him, and then He's called a living stone. Now, stones in and of themselves don't have any value. They're used all kinds of ways in the Bible. If you just pick up a stone is cold and it's hard. And stones are used all the way through the Bible in a negative sense. It's a negative thing to have a heart of stone. A stony heart is a cold heart, a heart that does not beat. That is a negative thing. There are stumbling stones that trip you. A stone can certainly be a negative thing. And yet the Bible also uses stones as immovable objects. There are stones of remembrance that are set up because they remind us of steadfast things, of faithful things. There are times in which there are stone monuments built and children are supposed to walk up one day and say, "What mean these stones?" And we are to tell them the stories of the faithfulness of God, it is said. But here it says, it describes Jesus as a living stone. As you come to Him, a living stone. And we remember the way Peter used this word, living. You remember what he said earlier? A living hope. Why was it a living hope? It was a living hope because He was resurrected from the dead. He is a living stone. The faithfulness of God is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is a living stone. This one who named Peter rock now looks at Jesus and he says, a living stone. As you come to Him, the resurrected one, the living stone, rejected by men. And by the way, not only rejected in the cross, certainly it's going to end there. The hatred of men, the embodiment of the hatred of the evil one for Jesus. But Jesus, even in His life, what was He called? He was called a wine bibber. He was called a glutton. He was called a madman. He was called a blasphemer. He was called mad. He was called crazy. He was called an insurrectionist. He came to His own, and the Bible says His own received Him not. They looked at Him and they said, He is mad. He is leading a revolution of insurrection. And they said, He makes claims that means He is a blasphemer, rejected by men. He felt the scorn of rejection. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon up until the very end. He had a mocking crown of thorns pressed upon His brow as the blood dripped on His face. Some king you are, as the mocking titles were placed above His head. Ha ha! Oh, you are some king. Save yourself. Let's see you do it. Mocked until the very end. Scorned and ridiculed. Rejected by men. Hanging on a cross, the symbol of being cursed by God. Hung out as a criminal and a blasphemer. But though He was really hanging on a cross, and though He really breathed His last, and though His blood really dripped to His death, He really rose because He was the chosen Son, the precious one, the treasured possession, the only begotten of the Father, the sinless one, the Son of God, the treasured one, the living stone. It tells us here, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then we get to verse 5. You yourselves, immediately we see the reason it tells us, verse 4, is we get to verse 5, and this is application. We are to see ourselves in light of verse 4. You see, there's a logic in verse 4. There's a reality in verse 4 that we are to see ourselves in light of in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. And by the way, the verb is passive. It's what God is doing. Are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? Jesus is a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. You, scattered throughout Asia Minor, undergoing persecution, rejected by men, you are living stones in Him. And you, you, living stones in Christ. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up by God as a spiritual house. The language here is used for the temple in the Old Testament, the house of God, the place where God dwells. It is a corporate reference to the believing community, here used for the church, the temple that is built by these stones that are put together. You are living stones that are put together, corporate, not individual. Check your radical Western individualism at the door that thinks about Christianity only in terms of Jesus and you. Community, church, we need each other. Living stones being built up together as the temple of God, a spiritual house. Not isolated random stones. That's not the picture. It's not a stone over here and a stone over here. The idea is that you are considered in the context as living stones. You are considered a reality together as God binds you together in believing community in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture. And these living stones that are bound together according to the wisdom and grace of God are to be a holy priesthood, not a holy priest, but it is a corporate reality of the reality of the access to the presence of God that all believers in the context of relationship to Christ have, a holy priesthood to offer what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These sacrifices are not sacrifices for sin. Jesus offers that as a once for all sacrifice for sin. These are sacrifices of worship. The Bible helps us to understand what these are. Romans 12, we offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 15, we offer a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13, 16, we offer doing what is good as a sacrifice. Philippians 4, 18, we offer financial sacrifices to the work of the kingdom. It is a picture here. We as a holy priesthood, as a corporate reality of access to the Father, offer the sacrifices of worship to God as living stones because the presence of God by the work of the Spirit is among us. It's incredible. And I want you to note what he does, the way he jumps from metaphor to metaphor here. Spiritual house, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices. Why does he jump from metaphor to metaphor? Building, priest, sacrifice. Who fulfills all of that? Jesus. Christ fulfills the temple. Christ fulfills the priesthood. Christ fulfills the sacrificial system. It was all about Christ. And that means that in Christ, you are connected with all of that. You've got to see that. Don't just think that the Old Testament is some sort of a non-Christian book that has nothing to do with you and some sort of dead book for another day. And no, in Christ, all of that is about Christ and points to Christ. And in Christ, you are connected with all of that. That story is your story. Not only does your story point ahead, your story points back. You are woven into the fabric of redemptive history from beginning to end. You are woven into this. You are connected to something bigger than you've ever allowed yourself to imagine. You yourselves are like living stones. It is unbelievable. United to the resurrected Christ, rejected by men, chosen and precious in the sight of God. You see, our identity and purpose is found in God's evaluation and in a sense of purpose and mission together. That's where our identity and sense of purpose is found. And it's the reason why it's so tragic when our identity and sense of purpose is found in man's evaluation. And it is so destructive. If you're finding your sense of identity and purpose just simply in how somebody else evaluates you, and you're just trying to please them, you are headed on a path for destruction. Because you're created for something much bigger than that. And you will always feel like a failure. And it's also why if you try to find your identity and sense of purpose in your own evaluation, you are headed for the same path of destruction. But when you find your identity and purpose in the something bigger that God has created you for, you know what? It's okay to be a team player. Because you know what matters? The kingdom of Christ. He goes on to point out that the living stone was the cornerstone, verses 6 through 8. Look with me, beginning at verse 6. He strings these verses together from the Old Testament and points out that he's rooting all of this in this telling of the story in the context of the Old Testament. Verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture," and he quotes Isaiah 28:16. "Behold," or "look, I am laying in Zion," or Jerusalem, "a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Now, the prophet Isaiah was speaking a word of judgment on the rulers in Jerusalem. You see, they thought that they had made their city safe by making alliances with pagan nations. Nations that were mighty. And there was an attacking nation. So what we'll do is we'll make an alliance with a mighty nation over here. And they thought, aha, we are safe because we have made an alliance with a pagan nation. And in Isaiah chapter 28 verse 15, he says, "They have made a covenant with death. They have made an agreement with Sheol," or an agreement with the realm of the dead. They were running around telling themselves, we must be secure because of this, when in reality they've made a covenant with death and they would be swept away. And then he goes on to tell them, to promise them, that there was only one stone that would hold back the flood of coming judgment. And it was only the cornerstone that God would provide. And in Isaiah 28:16, he describes it, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Do you see it? Oh, listen, if we're over here, we make an alliance over here, we can be protected. He says, listen, those people will be swept away in the coming flood of judgment. But there is a stone over here, and the people over here are laughing. You mean that thing? We have discarded that thing. But those who have latched on to the stone chosen and precious by God, those people will never be put to shame and will not be swept away in the coming flood of judgment. And those people will, and that's it. Rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And therefore, those who are connected with this cornerstone are chosen and precious in the sight of God. It is the cornerstone rejected by men. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And that promise has never been revoked. There is nothing you can trust in that will ever keep you from the coming judgment other than the cornerstone that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Oh, in our sight, there's all kinds of things that seem to make all kinds of sense. But all that matters is that in the sight of God, the cornerstone is chosen and precious. Look at verse 7 as it continues. You see, everything is built upon the cornerstone. Everything is plumb only in relation to the cornerstone. Everything is to be angled based on the cornerstone. Everything is to have its direction, its sense of purpose, its sense of weight, its sense of balance in relation to the cornerstone. Everything built in life matters in relation to the cornerstone. Something can't stand on its own. It can't be isolated. It must be built in relation to the cornerstone. It must be connected. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. See what he's saying? He's saying, those of you who see it, and you will see it in the end, the honor is for you who believe. Those who see the cornerstone is chosen and precious now, and you hold it as chosen and precious. But for those who do not believe, and he quotes Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You know, Peter preaches that in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Listen to the way it sounds in his sermon in Acts chapter 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you hear what he says? The way he applies Psalm 118 there, he says, listen, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The rejection is seen in the crucifixion. He was rejected. He was cast aside. But he is the cornerstone, which is seen in the resurrection. Where you stand in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ determines your eternity. There is salvation in no other name. They may have pushed aside the cornerstone as not being worthy to be rejected, but now they will trip over, they will stumble, they will fall, and the cornerstone that they have rejected will mean their ultimate eternal rejection. That's what he says at the end of verse 8. He quotes Isaiah 8:14, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." In Isaiah 8, the context says, a holy God is a refuge for those who fear but turn to Him and they heed His word. But for those who do not, He is a rock of offense. Peter says, everything is about Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. Everything ultimately is about the cornerstone. There are living stones who are connected to the cornerstone, and there are stones everywhere else. Those connected to the cornerstone will not be swept away. Those anywhere else will be swept away. He says that's the end. That's the only story. That's the only message. Christ is the center of everything. Even for those who claim to ignore Him, Christ is the center reality of everything. But for those who don't, for those who claim Him, you are living stones who are added to the living stone, who is the chief cornerstone, who the Old Testament prophets wrote about. Therefore, their story is your story. Therefore, the story that they pointed to for all eternity is your story as well. Do you see what he's getting at? What a blessing it is to these isolated, persecuted believers sitting out in a house. The man who's lost his job because he's a believer, whose family has turned his back on him, and he's thinking, what use is it all? And then he goes and he bands together with the other believers in the context of the church. And there's a message from Peter. And Peter reminds them that this Christianity thing, this purpose of God unfolding in their lives, didn't start yesterday. That the purpose unfolding in their lives and being woven through their existence is a purpose that ties all the way back to what God was doing in the very beginning in Israel. It's woven all the way through that to God's fulfillment of bringing about the Christ and all of the promises of the Christ that extend all the way to the end, to the consummation of all the ages. And it says, listen, you are not just some isolated person sitting in a house by yourself. You are a living stone that has an eternal existence in a spiritual house. You are a part of a holy priesthood. You are a part of this glorious reality. That's your story. And finally, at the end of this section, I want you to see he points them to family stones. Verses 9 and 10. Well, first of all, let's pick up the end of verse 8. He says they stumble because they disobey the word. It's the word logos. They disobey the word, the gospel word, the word of the gospel. And then it says at the end, as they were destined to do. He will not relent in reminding them that God is sovereign. And what they see around them is the unfolding of the purposes of God. Will you hear me today that no biblical writer ever tries to comfort God's people by claiming the weakness of God? Oh, it's okay. God's just like you and your weakness. No. God is sovereign in all of it. He will not relent. The purposes of God are unfolding, he says. Do not miss it. And then he points them to the fact that these living stones are family stones. Look at this last two verses, 9 and 10. But you are, this application here. The people are going to stumble over the stones in their disobedience. There is the rejection. But you are a chosen race. He's going to pick up here Exodus 19:6, these words of God to His redeemed people. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 20 and 21. And He's going to string this together, these words to His people. And He's going to write to these primarily Gentile Christians. And He's going to say, this all applies to you. All of these promises all along, they are fulfilled in the context of you. These all apply to you. You are my people. But you are a chosen race. And you say, why? Why did God tell Israel He chose them? Because He chose them. He says, I loved you because I loved you. You are a chosen race. The Lord loves because He loves. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people where my presence is, of close fellowship with me, a people who as an entire people have not an isolated few individuals who have a priestly access, but a people with a priestly access. You are a holy nation where all of you are to be set apart to me, a people for His own possession, the treasured possession of God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. These living stones are proclaimers, living stones that sing, living stones that preach, living stones that declare, living stones that proclaim the glories of the One that released them from darkness and placed them into light, is what He says here. Now remember, these are words plucked right out of Israel's existence as their Redeemer. But I'll remind you that Israel rebelled. And you know what God kept doing? He kept reminding them, yes, but I will save a remnant. And He kept promising them a future day of salvation. And you know what would happen in that future day of salvation? Even their enemies would be included in that future day of salvation. And even their enemies would come to this One who would be promised in this future day of salvation. And what He's saying here now is that day is here. Jew and Gentile coming together, chosen people of God, people who are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the possession of God, every tribe, tongue, and nation proclaiming His excellencies. And then verse 10. Right out of Hosea. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This incredible family of God in the context of the church. A people who thought that they used to have an identity and realized they did not have an identity. They were spiritual orphans, but now God has given them an identity. And now they are called God's people. Now they are God's own children who had not received mercy and trusted in themselves. But now they are a people of the mercy of God. People who were once spiritually dead, but now made alive together in Christ. This is the testimony of this people, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, this region and that region, this dialect and that dialect, all brought together with the same testimony. No matter your background, chosen race, no matter your education, royal priesthood, no matter your ethnicity, holy nation, no matter how anybody else has treated you, the treasured possession of God, no matter anything else, God's own people. The chosen, called out people of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, very much God's family. Oh, exiles in the world? Yeah. But according to God's choice, an amazing family that causes people an incredible double take. I love to watch Jeremy with his family at the football field. They get all those little kids sitting there, and people walk by, and they go, And then they start going, which ones are yours? And Jeremy's like, all of them. Huh. And you know what they're thinking. Even the black ones? It's like, yeah! Isn't that great? You know what they're thinking? That's an odd-looking family. And then they're thinking, yeah. By the way, that's what people do with us. If we were just throwing a giant dinner party, we wouldn't all hang out together. You do know that, don't you? This is not a group of people in this room to just naturally gravitate together. This is a weird conglomeration of folks. I am Captain Weirdo. See, I knew you would laugh really hard. I knew it. Let me go on record. I know I'm weird. You don't have to whisper over in the corner, you know, he's kind of odd. He's kind of... I know. Let me go on record. And I am perfectly okay with it. And that's why I'm okay that you're weird too. This is an amazing family. But when it's in a family that Jesus has built, it's glorious. Living stones put together in the wisdom of God. Jesus is the cornerstone. You know, some come here today saying, you know, I've been coming to church and I'm doing all that. And, you know, I'm working so hard, but nobody's really paying attention. I'm not really getting in. You know, and I'm showing up for every discipleship training, but I got the class, but I got these problems, and my problems aren't getting solved. And, you know, I mean, I'm trying my best, and you know, I'm doing all the memory verses, but I still got all these issues. Man, I'm trying so hard, and you know, I'm just wondering, if I'm putting all the effort in it. Is it worth it? Don't start talking like that. Don't take the most incredible, bigger than you reality in the history of the cosmos, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and act as though there's not something bigger than you. If your problems don't go away, if you still struggle, if you never get the spotlight, if nobody ever applauds, it's okay, and this is still amazing, and you're still a part of something that is mind-boggling, that you have an amazing privilege to be a part of. And it's okay. Oh, it's better than okay. It's a reason for eternity to declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Some need to become a part. This is not something to just loosely identify with. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something you say, I want to be a part of this. I want to identify. Some need to delight in their part and not begrudge it. Whatever it is, your part, whatever it is, delight in it. Rejoice in it. Thank God for the privilege for that part. And we've all got to fight to realize the blessing of being a part of something bigger and more glorious than us. Isn't that great? I mean, we get to be a part of it. Every Lord's Day when we sit in these pews, we ought to just pause as we come in a room and we see all the people. When it says, God, thank you for the privilege to be a part of something bigger and more glorious than me. In Jesus' name, amen. It's such a blessing. Living stones, plural. All because of the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Respond in a way today that pleases Him. And if you've never fled to the cornerstone Christ, understand there's no way to avoid Him. You will either bow before Him as Lord and Savior, or no matter how far you try to run, you will stumble over Him as judge. There is salvation in no other name. Run to Him today. Let's pray. Lord, help us to respond to Your Word today in a way that pleases and honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today to see the something bigger that You've allowed us to be a part of now and forever through Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Help us to trust in Him. Help us to live for Him. Lord, help us to respond right now in these moments in Jesus' name. Amen. We got folks who would love to pray with you this morning. If you've got a decision to make, perhaps you want to talk about what it means to follow Christ. Perhaps you want to make one of the decisions we talked about this morning, one of the applications we've talked about. You want to pray with somebody. We'd love to do that with you. Perhaps you don't have a church home or a church family. You say, listen, I don't want to just loosely identify. I want to be a part of this reality in a way I haven't been before. And I want to talk about what it means to be a member of that body. We'd be happy to talk to you about what that means today. You come up and talk to one of these guys or one of our encouragers this morning, but you respond as God leads.